Please turn with me in your Bibles here this evening to the book of Romans, as our Belgic confession speaks tonight about predestination. There is no clearer passage that we're told of this, and it's defended even against the objections of man than Paul's letter to the Romans here in chapter 9. So we read this section beginning at verse 1 going through verse 29. And listen both to the truths that Paul is speaking here, that God truly has elected some and damned others, but then also to the objections made and Paul's answers to them. So Romans chapter 9, we begin reading at verse 1. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts as we consider this deep truth of God's holy word. I draw your attention to our text, which is verse 18. So then he, that is God Almighty, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word spoken tonight. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you might truly give us open minds and ears and eyes and hearts, even here this evening, as this deep and inscrutable truth from your holy word makes its way into our hearts. Father, we pray that you would not have us be of those with hardened hearts. But Father, may you soften us. May your mercy shine down upon us. And may you have us come and bend the knee in awe before you because of your sovereign majesty and your predestinating plan for us. Work upon our souls, even here this evening, and bring us into your very presence tonight. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray this, and in Jesus' name alone we ask. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we continue our study of the Belgic Confession, we come this evening to a biblical principle that is both comforting and confounding at the same time. It is a scriptural truth that is found and taught on every page, every book of the Bible, on nearly every page of Holy Writ. And yet, because this truth is so incomprehensible, so enigmatic to our human minds, many preachers simply shy away from this truth. Some churchgoers will go their whole life never hearing a sermon on this truth. Now, there are two sides to this issue, to be sure, two aspects that logically follow and must be handled together. The one is very pleasant and comforting. The other is rather troubling and confounding. This biblical principle that we study tonight, as I've mentioned already, is predestination. The two sides to this principle, then, are election and reprobation. Paul puts it very clearly in our text for this evening, where he tells us God shows mercy to his elect even while he hardens those who are the reprobate. Now, Guido de Bray, the author of our Belgic Confession, refers to these same two elements as mercy and then justice. Mercy and justice. And he does this in Article 16 of our confession. Please turn to that with me here this evening as we want to look at that already now. Article 16 of our confession with the hymnals in front of you. It's on page 860. If you have a blue hymnal yet at home, it's number page 77. If you have a forms book at home, it's page 170. But congregation, understand as you turn to that, let me say that ultimately this doctrine of predestination boils down to the sovereignty of God. Does God have the right, as he sees fit, to do with the creatures as he has created them? Does God have the authority to show mercy to some even while he shows that justice to others? Is that fair? Is it right? Now, before we read this article, beloved, we really need to recall and remember where we've been in our discussion in our confession. Remember how we spoke last week that in order to appreciate this doctrine of God's predestination, we must remember our depravity, how we are totally fallen into sin. That brings us to the first point of the message here tonight. We looked at that last week, you will remember, in Articles 14 and 15 of our confession. And as Reformed people, we, let's admit right out front, we do hold a very radical view of the doctrine of sin. compared to the rest of the evangelical church world. It is a very negative view of lost mankind. Now, it's a very biblical view, let me assure you, as we'll see in points 2 and 3 of this message, but it's not very well accepted today, not even by Christians. We said last week, you remember, that this radical view of sin was necessary because both the scriptures teach it and our own experience proves it. All you have to do is read the paper, watch the news, look out at the people around you, and the depth of our depravity is shaking, earth-shaking, heart-rending. And so, beloved, if we were to believe, as so many people do all around us, that no, people aren't that bad, that all people are basically born decent in life, they're born perfect and they only learn to sin by watching other people. You remember, that's what we spoke of last week. That's the Pelagian view of sin. If that were our basic starting point about mankind, then, beloved, how could we ever explain the 70 days of rioting now that have taken place in Portland? 70 days in a row where these people have nothing better to do than destroy and maim. How do we explain the 9/11 hijackers to our children who don't remember that event? What about the Oklahoma City bombings? You want to go back even farther than that. The ethnic cleansing that went on in Bosnia a decade ago, in Cambodia 2 decades ago. It's still going on in the nations of Europe, of Africa today. If we have this positive, rosy view of mankind, where does an Adolf Hitler fit in? A Joseph Stalin? A Pol Pot? And beloved, realize those men I just mentioned, those are only the most well-known mass murderers who lived in our own lifetimes. What about the 6,000 years of human history that went on before that? The depth of human depravity is scary. It staggers the mind. So understand, beloved, the Reformed position on sin is simply being realistic. It explains the world around us. It's only by God's grace that we're not all Portland rioters or 9/11 hijackers or Adolf Hitlers. So yes, we believe man is totally depraved. But beloved, understand that phrase correctly. That does not mean that all people are all Hitlers every minute of their life on earth. We don't spend every moment of our existence dreaming up new ways to kill, to maim, to destroy, to where to plant the next bomb. Now, what we mean by that term total depravity is that there's no part of our existence that is not affected by, damaged by, stained with sin. If left to ourselves, we would never, never think about God or love His ways or seek out His righteousness. We are born totally in love with ourselves, dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, verse 1. And we like it that way. That's the scary part. And that is a very negative view of our human existence. But congregation, understand, a radical doctrine of sin necessitates a radical doctrine of divine grace. And there is the good news, that God did not leave us in our sins as we deserve, but instead called us to be his own people, called us out of this life of sin, that otherwise we would simply enjoy right to our last day on earth and then pay for it for all eternity. God in his holiness and purity sees our heinousness and depravity, sees the lost condition that we are in, and decides to do two things. In his love and mercy, he decides to save and transform some, even while in his justice and holiness, he decides to harden and punish others. That is the truth that Paul is speaking to us here in Romans chapter 9. And listen to how Guido de Bray then describes that himself in our confession. Article 16, take notice of this. The doctrine of election. We believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man, you remember what we talked about in Article 15, original sin last week, God showed himself to be as he is, merciful and just. He's merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he in his eternal and unchangeable counsel has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness without any consideration of their works, sinners' works. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunge themselves. You see, God didn't make them sin. We did that on our own. And that's why God is perfectly just passing them by and allowing them to pay the full penalty for what they decided to do. But notice the two sides here that de Bray lays before us. How God is, yes, merciful. Merciful in his election, in the softening of some. But God is also just, notice. Just in his reprobation of others. The hardening of their hearts. This is nothing less, you see, than God's predestinated plan for this world and for all human beings, which he formed in his own mind and decided before the foundations of the world, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1. And that plan is being worked out throughout all of human history, from its beginning all the way down to its end, whenever the Lord will determine that will be. Our sovereign God has a predetermined divine plan for every single person who's ever born. Some he has raised up simply for destruction. Others he has raised up to bring into eternal life. And these two lines, these two types of people, the elect and the reprobate, can be seen all through Holy Scripture. It's the one story that is consistent all the way through. You know, now man will react negatively against this doctrine. He'll raise up his questions as Paul addresses them in the passage we read tonight. But what does Scripture say about this truth? That's what we want to look at next. How does God himself reveal this plan? Let's look first at the Old Testament. This brings us to the second point of the question. Now, you're going to need your Bibles open and in front of you and very flexible fingers here tonight. Turn first with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to begin a short tour here of Holy Scripture where we want to notice how these two types of people are spoken of over and over and over again in Holy Scripture. How God's plan of predestination is clearly laid out for all to see. And so start in Genesis 3 and look at verse 15. Verse 15, a well-known verse to us all here. It's one of the favorites. It's one of the foundational verses of Reformed theology. But look at verse 15. This is God himself now speaking to the serpent, remember. And notice what God states. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this verse is so important, DeBray quotes part of it in Article 17. I want us to look at that a minute, too. Keep your Bibles open, but bring back your confessions there to Article 17, the recovery of fallen man. We believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death, and made himself completely miserable, God set out to find him, though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. And he comforted him, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. And again, notice the two sides, not just that DeBray speaks about here, but that this verse in Genesis 3, verse 15 speaks of, the two seeds that will interact with one another throughout the rest of human history, God states. Those who follow the serpent, they're going to be bruised. I like how the NIV has that there. They're going to be crushed. While those who follow Christ are going to be blessed. That's why this is such a foundational verse of Holy Scripture. Because here we have none other than God himself marking out this distinction between the people who live on this earth. A dividing line between the two types of people found in this world. How at the very beginning of human history, God himself makes this separation. It's not dreamed up by theologians later. And we call this separation in our Reformed tradition the antithesis. Are you familiar with that phrase? I sure hope so. It's kind of fallen out of favor lately. We don't hear about it all that much. But the antithesis. This is God himself stating there will be two distinct sides in this world. There'll be two worldviews vying for, competing for belief. Two different types of people in conflict with one another throughout the rest of world history. The elect and the reprobate. The seed of a woman versus the seed of the serpent. The chosen compared to the damned. And God himself is on the side of the elect. He is not only just sovereignly chosen them before the foundation of the world to be his precious possession, take notice, congregation, but he also continues to watch over their every movement, every second of their life. He providentially cares for them as they live their lives down here below, providing for them, sovereignly organizing and determining their lives here upon this earth. Now, beloved, at times, that plan of God is not so obvious. Sometimes that battle going on between these two sides looks grim. And many times, in fact, it appears that Satan has the upper hand and is going to win. That evil's going to triumph over good. The reprobate over the elect. And what do we read in the book of Genesis? It looks exactly the same way in those next chapters. Chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, the world goes from this purity of the created a Garden of Eden down and descends into the depths of depravity. So that the number of the seed of the woman, by the time the flood comes upon the earth, the number of the seed of the woman was down to just 8 members. Noah and his wife, their 3 sons and their wives. When they climbed into that ark and God shut the door behind them, it was 8 elect children of God against the whole world of reprobates. For the whole 100 years that it took for Noah to build that ark, he was mocked and scorned and ridiculed by the world. But beloved, when those 8 walked off that ark 1 year later, they were the world. The rest of humanity was wiped out, destroyed. God on the side of his elect. Well, then turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now you can put your hymnals away now. We are done with the confession. We're going to look strictly at what Scripture has before us here tonight. Genesis chapter 12. Notice how the Lord works again. Even as the world is falling into depravity, the world separates out, God separates out his own from the world. Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here we see, beloved, once again, the Lord God choosing to bestow his blessings, his grace, upon one person, one line, the line of the woman, even while he passes by all the other people upon it on the earth. And beloved, understand, this was not because Abraham deserved this divine favor, while all the others did not. It wasn't that Abram was better than everybody else. Far from it. He was a pagan idol worshiper. But God chooses him to work through so that the world might be blessed. The sovereign God of heaven and earth saw fit in his own providential plan to form and to shape Abram into a noble piece of pottery, as Paul puts it in our passage tonight. While all the rest the Lord passes by and uses for ignoble common purposes. Next, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and again, notice that antithesis there, the two sides being spoken of. How God directs the path of both the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's not like the seed of the serpent. Unbelievers just go off and do their own thing. The Lord is directing their lives for God's purposes as well. Deuteronomy chapter 7, start reading at verse 6. Verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with those who hates him, with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you this day." God is God, take notice, Moses here reminds the Israelites. He is sovereign, in other words. You are one of God's special possessions. But that does not mean that you can simply presume upon God's love and his grace. You are to remember your special place and live accordingly to that. God and God alone is to receive all of your attention, your care, your love, your glory. Next then, turn to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18. We make a big jump here in covenantal history. And by this time of Jeremiah, you remember Israel has long forgotten her cherished position. She simply takes for granted God's grace. We have the temple here in Jerusalem. God wouldn't dare destroy that. As long as Jerusalem stands, as long as the temple is here, we have everything we need. So the Lord sends Jeremiah down to the potter's house for an object lesson for his people. Verse 1. Jeremiah 18, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house. There I will let you hear my words. And so I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. And then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God is giving Israel a clear warning here. You cannot simply presume upon my mercy and my grace. I could use you in whatever way I see fit. It is this exact passage that Paul brings to mind in Romans 9 and answers that objection. Well, how can God do that to anybody? And that was the objection the Israelites had, you see, when Jerusalem then was finally destroyed and carried away by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, how could God do this to us? We're his people. And God here is saying, I can do whatever I want with you. You are mine to do with as I please. You are simply called to submit yourself to me. Israel, during her exile then, found herself reshaped, retooled into a common piece of pottery, a place that she could not understand, nor could she ever get used to. But the great potter knew what he was doing. He was preparing for himself a new people, a people who would now have an inner changed heart. As Jeremiah, so well known, famously explains later on in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31:31, where he speaks about a new covenant being made. How God then is going to work within people and take their heart of stone out of them and give them a heart of flesh. And this new people, whom Jeremiah can only envision, God sovereignly determines they'll be a special people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. No longer will he work just through one unique people group, the Jews, but now his mercy is going to be shown worldwide. And it is that choosing of a wide, diverse number of people, that calling out process, that antithesis that is made even more clear in the New Testament text. Turn to the New Testament with me here this evening. And this is the third point of the message. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, you'll remember as you turn to that, Jesus himself tells the unbelieving Jews in the Gospel of John, you do not believe in me because you belong to your father, the devil. That was the last thing the Jews wanted to think of themselves. No, we're children of Abraham. God has to love us. And you remember Jesus says, God can pick up children for himself from these stones. Just because you're from Abraham's line means nothing. Paul, in our passage tonight, says not all who are born of Israel are of the elect of Israel. And that's the important truth that the New Testament then lays clear before us. Jesus says in John 15, verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And so we see Jesus himself in his life and ministry was delineating, making that antithesis between those who belong to their father, the devil, those who belong to their father, Heavenly Father, God Almighty. And so beginning with just 12 humble disciples, and even one of them, not the elect, that good news of mercy and of justice goes out to the ends of the earth. The seed of the woman, the church, grew remarkably in this New Testament period. But beloved, that growth was not without cost. The seed of the serpent fought against the kingdom of God every chance that they could get, and totally unaware that they were just being used by God in his plan for his people. Look at Acts chapter 4. And here, remember where this is in church history. It's after Pentecost. Peter and John have healed a crippled man miraculously, but they're arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're told never to speak about Jesus again. So pick up at verse 23 And notice how the early church is beginning to catch on to this antithesis, how it's them against the world. The two separate types of people that God is using. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, that's the group of friends, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, you who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles," and notice this, "and the peoples of Israel." Notice how most of Israel join up with the unbelievers of the world, the Herods and the Pilates, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The disciples here admit to the predestinating sovereign will of Almighty God, how he has one plan of salvation that is being worked out in this his world. And the only question is, are we going to side with the Christ or side against him? God's plan is going to prevail no matter what. God's will is going to be done. Every person who ever lives will fill out a piece of that divine plan. The question is, whose side are you on? There's no question as to who will win. The only question is, as this passage, our passage this evening says, will we be used of God for ignoble purposes? Living our own life, fighting against God every minute of our existence? Or will we be used for glorious and noble purposes, submitting ourselves to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then finally, turn to Revelation chapter 12. One more passage, but this is a powerful passage. It's a passage that we must make sure we're aware of and see how it fits in to God's plan for human history. For this is the beautiful finishing touch, if you will, the crown jewel of God's work of salvation and predestination. That's what the book of Revelation explains to us. Yes, there's great conflict at times, but God wins. That's what Revelation is all about. And this conflict between the two seeds, this antithesis between the two races of men, which was clearly laid out way back in Genesis chapter 3, which was so relentlessly lived out as told to us in the rest of Scripture, and in fact is still being lived out in our human existence today, this antithesis is beautifully brought to a conclusion here in the book of Revelation, and it's summarized for us here in chapter 12. The living out of the victory by the followers of Jesus Christ, while it's costly, it's not easy, yet it will be clearly done. Look at chapter 12 with me. And we're going to read the whole chapter. It's a short chapter, but take notice of how this story of God's redemption coming to fulfillment here, but summarized before us in this one chapter. Chapter 12, verse 1, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Beloved, this is a powerful imagery that's given to us here of yes, the hardship that God's kingdom is going to have in this world, the trials and the troubles that God's elect are going to go through on this earth, but it is a concise digest of God's great plan for our existence. Yes, there'll be a dragon who will pursue us every moment of our lives, but there's the woman represented the church. Us, God's people. And God's great plan is to protect that woman, the seed of the woman who the dragon wanted to consume, is born safely in this world in spite of all the wrath of the devil and all his hosts. But God takes care of his servant, Jesus Christ, of his church who believe in him. This chosen and redeemed elect are the whole reason why this world is in existence, so that we might serve him, come to know him, and love him. God's great plan for human history revolving around and focusing upon his elect. That is the truth that Holy Scripture presents before us. The reprobates are there to serve out God's plan as well, but they simply are there to further the elect. They don't even realize it. Even though they hate God and fight against his will, God is using their resistance, even their hatred, in order to further his better plan. So, congregation, as you act and interact with this world, as you too feel the wrath of the devil upon you, as you strive to go out and live for your Savior Jesus Christ, understand God's plan for you. If you stand in awe of this great doctrine of election, if you ask yourself, as the song that we sang earlier does, that why would you choose me? Why me invited to this banquet of grace when so many others refuse it? That is a mark that the Spirit is working in your heart, that you're concerned not just with your own soul, but concerned with the souls of those who are walking away, running away from the Lord. That is the Spirit's work upon you. Respond to that work. Come to your Savior. Then go forth serving him wherever it is that he leads you, so that you might be that testimony of the saints for all the world to see. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this great good news of our Savior Jesus Christ and this election that you have made of us. How before the foundations of the world and the Trinitarian Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you chose out your people. Christ then agreeing to come to die for those people, to live that perfect life of righteousness, the Holy Spirit then agreeing to work in our hearts, to not let Satan win out over us, but to fight for us and within us and draw us to yourself. Heavenly Father, may this great truth enliven our souls, bring a smile to our face, but then yet as we look upon the world around us, Heavenly Father, may we be concerned of those who are yet living in darkness and sin. May you give us hearts that truly desire to please you and to serve them. And Father, may we then be used of you to speak your truth in love, even to a hateful and spiteful world. Grant us such a blessing. Use us in such a way, and be with these, your people. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.